Good morning. Today's passage comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is God's word for us. You may be seated.
Thank you, Floyd. Well, good morning. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning as we are week two into our series on the most famous sermon that has ever been preached. Matthew opens the Sermon on the Mount with these words: seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened up his mouth and he taught them. I want to focus in on verse 1, the first phrase there, seeing the crowds. Who's there? Who's there? What kind of people are there? Well, we know that John the Baptist, many people came from all Judea, even from Jerusalem, all over Israel, to hear his preaching. And the same is true of Jesus when he came on the scene. Both of them, as we learned last week, were preaching the same message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So there's lots of people there, and there's lots of different kinds of people. There's very broken people. There's people that didn't find themselves or think themselves to be worthy of God, the sinners, if you will. Those are the types of people there. There's some of the disciples, at least those that he called early on, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." We know that they are there. We also know that there are Pharisees and there are Sadducees there. So the religious leaders are there. There's all types of people there. And given the events last week with the assassination of Charlie Kirk and the school shooting, and it's just an ongoing role of contention and strife and violence in our nation, which doesn't seem to be abiding but or subsiding, but seems to be growing in terms of the polemic against one another. I was wondering, as I prepared this message, if Jesus were to come and speak to this crowd, or even maybe back it up and a broader crowd consisting not just of people who consider themselves to be Christians, like most of you. I know some of you don't consider yourselves to be Christians, but so to speak necessarily maybe in a public venue, if Jesus were to show up in given our current situation and given our current cultural climate, what would he say? What would he say? Thank you for that. I think you're probably right, but I think that more specifically than that, he would say exactly what he said on the Sermon on the Mount. Exactly what he said on the Sermon on the Mount. The most famous sermon ever preached comes on the heels of repent, i.e. go and sin no more, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, what does that look like? What does it look like to receive the kingdom of heaven? What does that look like to become the kind of person who experiences personal revival and the kind of culture that experiences the prayer power and the presence of God, which is corporate revival? So we're going to take a look over the next 3 weeks at the Beatitudes, blessed are the, that's what Floyd read. We're going to take a look 3 weeks at those. The first message, which we're going to look at today, is the prerequisite for happiness. Did you know that there is a prerequisite for you to actually be happy? You will not be happy in the sense of sustained joy, fullness, flourishing, and thriving unless you experience what Jesus is going to lay out for us. That's this morning. Next week, we're going to look at the progression of that as we get into the first half of the Beatitudes, which constitute how we view ourselves in relationship to God. And then the perfection of happiness, we're going to look at how we view ourselves in relationship to other people, including people that want you dead. You cannot be a person who flourishes, a person who is consistently happy, if you will, unless the Beatitudes are molded into who you are as a follower of Christ. So what they needed 2,000 years ago is exactly what we need today. Whether or not you call yourself a Christian or you are a secular humanist, you need what Jesus has to say. You need what Jesus came to provide. This morning, we're going to take a look at three things, the prerequisite for happiness. We're only going to look at the first beatitude, breakneck speed. I get it. Just one verse, or actually three verses, one, two, and three, but just one beatitude. First of all, that first beatitude, what is it? What's the prerequisite for happiness? What does that prerequisite lead to if it becomes ours? And then how do you gain it? How do you gain it? So open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to take a look at the first three verses. Would you pray with me as we turn there? Father, we ask you to do a work in us that we can't do ourselves. We cannot make ourselves poor in spirit. We can humble ourselves. So there is something that we have to do, and there's something that you have to do. Lord, we're asking you to do what we can't do. Open our eyes to our need of you. Open our eyes to just how much we need you. And open our eyes to the provision that you provide in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Help me to preach in such a way that you are honored this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, first of all, the prerequisite for happiness. The prerequisite for happiness. What is it? Some of you are like, if I get everything that I want in life, I'll be happy. Wrong answer. Here it is. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So first of all, when you look at the Beatitudes, beatitude, it means happiness. So these are the characteristics of a person who flourishes, who thrives. This doesn't mean a continual state of giddiness. Okay, so blessed are thee, and these are not meritorious things. These are not, God will give you everything you want if you do these things. It's not a pretty cool quote. It's not that. It's like, no, what Jesus is saying is, these are the types of people who are positioned to be in the most advantageous position they could possibly be in. They are positioned to ultimate human flourishing. Ultimate human flourishing. And because of that, they will be the happiest people on the planet, and there are no exceptions. But then when you start reading the Beatitudes, you're like, wait, what? And the first one, right out of the gate, doesn't look like a recipe for continual bliss and joy. So what is it? There's two words that are used in the New Testament, two Greek words which are translated poor. The one that we see here means to be destitute, having nothing, driven to the point where you have to beg. You cannot provide for yourself. So that's what we see here. There's another Greek word which is translated poor, and that means to have very little. So you're familiar with the Jesus at the temple, and he sees the poor widow, and she puts in her widow's mite, that little copper coin, and Jesus says that she gave more than all the others because she gave what? All that she had. Was she poor? Yes. Was she destitute? No. No. Jesus isn't talking about blessed are those who have very, very little. He's saying blessed are those who have absolutely nothing. They are destitute. They are driven to the point because of their poverty that they must beg. or they will die. Now, many of you are like, that makes perfect sense. That's a recipe for happiness in everybody's book. Okay, well, first of all, he's not talking about material poverty. It could include those who are materially poor, but that's what modifies poor here in the Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So the poor in spirit, these are people that are destitute spiritually. They recognize that they are morally bankrupt. Now, how many of you, don't raise your hand, just think about it. How many of you would consider yourselves to be morally bankrupt apart from Christ? You can't be happy in either way. Some of you are like, that just sounds, I don't know, that it doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound right that a person should actually consider themselves to be morally bankrupt. There's no other way. There's no other way. That's what the word means. But it's a fair question. How does being morally bankrupt produce happiness? Is there something inherently virtuous about being morally unvirtuous? I mean, no. Well, then how does being morally destitute and morally bankrupt translate to happiness? It's not, being morally bankrupt is not virtuous, but it is recognizing a state of being. And recognizing that state of being is the prerequisite to actually being rich in spirit. But you have to start at the bottom. There's no way forward unless there is poverty of spirit. No way forward. Okay, so let's transition to, okay, well, what does it lead to? What does it lead to? Why are those who perceive themselves to be morally bankrupt in a position where they can ultimately flourish and be totally happy and blessed? Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Go back to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. When he first came on the scene, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, first word out of Jesus' mouth when he landed on the scene publicly was the word repent. Here's what he's saying. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, therefore, repent, change. Who changes? Who sees their need to change? Those who recognize themselves to be spiritually destitute. Who doesn't change? Who doesn't repent? Who doesn't turn? Those who look at Jesus and say, what do you mean? I'm good. I might be poor as in having little spiritually, but I'm not destitute. And those are the people that never enter the kingdom of heaven. They're left on the outside. Not because they're not worthy to receive what Jesus has to offer. They're left out because they don't see that they need what Jesus has to offer. Only those who are poor in spirit see that they need something that Jesus has to give them. Amen. There's not another kind of Christian. They don't exist. They don't exist. Now, you can become someone who is poor in spirit, see your need of Jesus, receive grace and mercy, and have the Holy Spirit, and then a few years later, become haughty, proud, and someone who's no longer poor in spirit. And that's why there's so many admonitions from whether it's Paul or whether it's James or whether it's Peter to humble yourself. In other words, get back to where you were before when you recognize that you don't have anything spiritually to offer apart from Christ. And to the degree that you think you do have something to offer apart from Christ, you will be maybe even a born-again Pharisee, which is totally obnoxious and miserable, the opposite of blessed. So this is the prerequisite. This is the prerequisite. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, let's get into a parable that Jesus told that illustrates this perfectly. Let's take a look. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. Let's translate that. Who were not poor in spirit. They were not spiritually destitute. They were not morally bankrupt. At least they opened up their checkbook online and their righteousness. I have a pretty substantial balance here. I am not at all near moral bankruptcy. I've got it going on. I am the stuff. I am not in need. So that's who he's speaking to in their righteousness. They do not believe themselves to be morally bankrupt. They are not poor in spirit and treated others with contempt. When you think that you are morally righteous and you have it going on, you cannot help but look at those who don't and view them with contempt. Not that that happens in the body of Christ today, and it certainly never happens in our culture. The sarcasm is being poured on thick at this moment. I think you're picking this up. Okay, so we see that we treat people with contempt when we think that we have inherent righteousness because of who we are apart from Christ. And so here's what he says. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. Let me modernize this for us. God, I thank you that I am not like the secular humanists. I thank you that I am not like those trans crazy people. I thank you that I am not a liberal. I thank you that I am not a hypocritical Christian. I thank you that I am not like those individuals who think they're more righteous than other people because they go to church. I thank you that I am not like them. The Pharisees do not have a corner on the market at thinking they are rich in spirit. Cultural Christians have that corner on the market. They're a part of it, and so are the secular humanists. They're all the same. I can't just go on social media last week and see the outrage on the right and the outrage on the left. Both of them have one thing in common. They think they have a corner on righteousness, and they are thanking God. Some of them don't believe in God. They're thanking either God or they're thanking themselves that they're not as bad as those horrible other people. But do you see that they are exactly in the same place? Neither one that have contempt for others, neither group who has contempt for the other group sees themselves as truly poor in spirit. If they were, they wouldn't have contempt for those people. Do you see why the Sermon on the Mount is exactly what we need 2,000 years after Jesus preached it? Human nature has not changed one bit. Now, the kingdom of God has advanced. It's moved from that little tiny postage stamp of a piece of real estate called Israel to the very ends. It's spreading all over through the globe, but human nature has not changed. So that's an example of the exact opposite of someone who is poor in spirit. He clearly does not see himself spiritually bankrupt. He's thanking God for how awesome he is. You can't be poor in spirit and thank God for your own awesomeness. It's a mutually exclusive positions. So, transition. But, the tax collector standing far off, so he didn't enter into, he's probably standing in the court of the Gentiles. So the temple has different locations. There's the court of the Gentiles, and then you can go into the place where only the Jews are. Highly likely that he's standing in the court of the Gentiles. He won't enter the inner part of the temple. And he would not lift his eyes up to heaven. In other words, there's a sense of shame there. He's the opposite of haughty, outstretched neck. He's the opposite, chin to chest, chin to chest, chin to chest. And then he addresses this, he beats his breast. He beats his breast. There's a flavor of self-loathing here. And some of you are like, well, see, that's a problem right there. Self-loathing is not a good thing. No, it is not, but it leads to something good. So he beats his breast and he says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He does not bank on anything that's in his moral bank account because he doesn't have anything in his moral bank account. He is spiritually destitute. And so what does he ask for here? He makes a request of God. Notice the last guy made no request. He just made some statements about his own awesomeness. What is his request? What does he ask for? Mercy. When you ask for mercy, you are asking for that which you do not deserve. That's the definition of mercy. He's saying, Lord, would you have mercy on me because I know what I deserve because I'm morally and spiritually bankrupt. I haven't lived for you. I don't have any righteousness. And then what does Jesus say? I tell you the truth, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So that's the key that unlocks the door to entrance to the kingdom. That's the key. There is no blessedness apart from being poor in spirit and recognizing that what you need most is mercy. And God is a merciful God. He longs to give us that mercy. God grants mercy to those who seek it. And the only people that seek mercy are the poor in spirit. By definition, if you don't think yourself to be poor in spirit, you don't think you need mercy. You want what you think you deserve. And you cannot help view people not like yourself with utter contempt. You cannot help posting on Facebook. You can't help it. You cannot help it. Because you loathe those people because of their poverty of spirit, what you perceive to be their unrighteousness. And you compare your righteousness with their unrighteousness, and there's just a sense of, I thank you, God, that I'm not like those people. Thank you. And God's like, who is this dude? Did he miss the memo about who enters the kingdom of heaven? Sadly, we did read the memo, but it doesn't take long for us to forget the memo. And then we begin to walk in self-righteousness as opposed to the righteousness of Christ, which only comes as a recognition of our spiritual poverty. So, that's entrance. That's entrance into the kingdom. What does it lead to? Poverty of spirit leads to, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It belongs to them. So something that we'll notice as we progress through the Beatitudes, all of the Beatitudes, but the first and the last, are future tense. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You get the idea? Okay. There's something coming, and it's really, really good. The only two Beatitudes which are present tense are the first and the last. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It belongs to them. They have it. They own it. They possess it. It's not something they're going to get someday. They have it. And the last one, blessed are those who are persecuted, because they have it. In fact, what do they have? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteous sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Same thing. They have it now. in the midst of their persecution, with everybody hating on them, they own it. It's theirs. It's their possession. They're not waiting for it. They're waiting for the consummation when everything will be made new. They're waiting for the day that every tear will be wiped away. They're waiting for the day that disease does not exist anymore. They're waiting for the day when all of the enemies of God shall fall at his feet and no longer persecute them. They're waiting for those things, but they own the kingdom. It's theirs. Is it yours? Are you a member of the kingdom? Does it belong to you? Yes or no? It is a yes or no question. Yes or no? Do you possess the kingdom of heaven? Some of you are like, well, I think I do. Why? Well, I'm a decent person. No! No! Don't run back to the temple and talk about all the merit and the righteousness that you have as a means by which you think you're in. That's exactly the opposite of the point of Jesus' parable in Luke 18 and the meaning of poverty spirit. He said, well, Brooks, how can I be sure if I don't have anything? You ask for mercy, and that's why Jesus called it the good news of the kingdom of heaven. The good news is this. You can't do anything to merit acceptance with God. He goes home what? What's the word? He goes down to his house. What's the word? Justified. The word justified, when Paul uses it, whether it's Romans or Galatians or Ephesians, it means to be declared righteous, to be declared not guilty. So here's what God does for this vile tax collector, who the Pharisee saw himself as so much more superior than. He justifies him. Because he asked for mercy and not merit, he justifies him. He atones for his sin. And he gives him the gift of his righteousness. So the father looks at the tax collector and says, you are righteous. You are forgiven. You are mine. On what basis? On the basis of what Jesus has done for him, not what he has done for himself. Period. That's the good news of the gospel. And that's why anyone can receive it. Let me stress, anyone. Regardless of your moral bankruptcy. What's the definition of being morally bankrupt? Destitute, having nothing. Some of you think you're too far gone morally. That's the point. You can't be too far gone morally if you have nothing. So if you have nothing, you are in a perfect position to receive the grace and mercy of God. If you would only, like the sinner and the tax collector here, cry out and say, God, have mercy. The scriptures say, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But wait, there's more. It's not just that we receive, inherit the kingdom of heaven. It becomes, we possess it. That's good news in and of itself, that we're justified. Praise God. If you are in Christ right now, the Father looks at you and sees someone who has the righteousness of his Son. And your sins have been cast away as far as the east is from the west. God does not view you on the basis of your sin. Even if that sin is self-righteousness. The gospel covers it all. The blood of Christ covers it all. And that's a beautiful thing. But wait, there is more. There's more. It's not just that you're justified and you have a right standing with God and you inherit the kingdom of heaven. There's more. There's also revival. All the Beatitudes are blessed are the... He's saying, these people are the people that truly flourish. These people are the people that truly flourish. Okay, it's a big deal. People, rightfully so, are praying for revival, and many people are saying revival is happening. What do we mean when we say revival? Some people mean by revival a meeting that takes place in a public gathering where there's the preaching of the gospel and music and repentance and prayer. No, those aren't bad things. Those are called events, where the gospel is preached. Revival is something that only God can do. And he will use preaching, by the way, and he will use prayer, he'll use all those things. But it is a state. It's a state. Take a look at Isaiah. And by the way, the word revival never occurs in the New Testament. Things which mean revival occur in the New Testament, but it recurs often in the Old Testament. Let's take a look at what Isaiah says, and we'll see how what God told Isaiah, how it meshes perfectly what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Isaiah 57:15. For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. So this is God speaking. What does he say? I live in a high and a holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. I want to back it up and I want to look at, but also with him. Do you remember when the angel told Joseph, you should call his name Jesus, when Jesus was first born, call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. As it is written, the virgin shall be with child, and you shall name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's the essence of the gospel. God is with us. So, what does he say? I live in a high and holy place, and also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. Lowly in spirit is to be poor in spirit. They're synonymous. Ah, but the word contrite, what does contrition mean? The Hebrew word that's translated contrite, and it's used twice, the lowly in spirit and to revive the heart of the contrite. So, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite, to put them in a place where they are flourishing. They're flourishing spiritually. They're filled with joy. They're filled with the presence of the Lord. Who are the people that experience this? Those who are contrite and lowly in spirit. The word contrite, it's a fun word. It means to be broken into tiny pieces, crushed and made very small. So we're going to have a sign up on who wants to be broken, crushed, and ground into powder. And let's see who shows up for the process. Do you see the dichotomy? There's only one path to being low in spirit, and that's to be broke. To be broke. I wish that I only needed to be broke one time. I needed to be broke in 1988 when I first came to the realization that I was poor, that I was totally destitute. I needed to be broke a few years later. I am so proud and so full of myself, like all of you are, that for me to experience God's blessing, I need to continually be broken so that in my contrition, I would see my lowliness of spirit and cry out for the mercy to the God who is willing and ready to give his mercy. And that brings about revival. Now, I want to explain a little bit about the how of revival. The how of revival. But to do that, I want to ask you, why are you so miserable? I'm just going to take a stab in the dark that you have pain. You know the worst kind of pain? Is relational pain. Why are we so miserable? Why are we so filled with contention? Why are we so filled with division? Why are we so filled with anger and bitterness? Why? Why? If we were to ask God to give us a spirit of contrition and to show us how poor in spirit we really are, if we said, Lord, I'm not very poor in spirit and I lack contrition, Lord, break me. That would position us to have empty hands and to receive everything that God wants to give us. What would that look like? What would it look like relationally? Well, it would look, first of all, we would mourn over our sin. And God would comfort us. It would lead to meekness and humility. it would lead to a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not self-righteousness, but a hunger and thirst for real righteousness. The righteousness of Christ. The fruit of the Spirit. It would lead, having people who have received mercy, it would lead to us becoming the kind of people who give mercy to the people that annoy us most. Sometimes the people that live in our own homes. Sometimes the other people that hate us, our enemies. It would lead to a purity in heart where we wouldn't be pulled away by this idol or that idol, but we would be pulled forward only by the love of God. It would lead to a desire to be peacemakers who are called sons of God and not contention stirrers that see themselves as ultimately better than all of those people who are not on the inside. It would lead to us being willing to open our mouths and speak the truth regardless of what it costs. In short, it would lead to us looking like the King of Kings and possessing his kingdom. That's the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is saying, listen, I'm with you. And if you love me and you follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I'll make you like myself. You say, but I'm not poor in spirit. Just keep following. I'll make you poor in spirit. I'll make you merciful. I'll make you meek. I'll make you mourn of your sin. I will make you like myself. That's the point. You don't do it. You just receive it. By faith. By faith. That leads us to the last point. How do you gain what you don't have? I'm not by nature a humble man who's poor in spirit. But I can't humble myself, and I can be made poor in spirit, and I can receive mercy. How do we do it? If you find yourself more like the Pharisee who's really ticked off at the people who are not as good as you are, if you find yourself in that position, there is hope for you. Or you find yourself in the position of, no, I deserve nothing. In fact, I'm confident God will give me nothing except wrath. Both of you, there's good news, and it's called the gospel. We're going to celebrate communion right now, and I want to set that up as the ushers come forward to distribute the elements. Let me just read the text. It's later in Matthew. It's right before his arrest of the Passover. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and And after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to the disciples and he said, take and eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, take and drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you that I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. So, how do we receive what Jesus promises in the Beatitudes? How do we become contrite when technically we're not really all that contrite? How do we become poor in spirit when we think we have a pretty hefty bank account on the righteousness side? How do we become, in essence, what we're not? Right there. Here's what Jesus said. You remember the definition of contrition, what it means? To be contrite means to be broken, to be crushed, to be ground into powder. What does Jesus say? Take this and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Jesus' brokenness becomes the means by which we become whole. Jesus' righteousness becomes the means by which we become righteous. Jesus' death on the cross is the means by which we become forgiven. That's the essence of the gospel. We receive the gospel in faith, knowing that Jesus received a penalty that we can't pay. And he gives us a righteousness that we can't achieve. All of this is 100% free for the taking, except that it's not free at all for Jesus. Because he had to be broken, he had to be crushed, he had to be ground into powder so that I could become contrite and poor in spirit and humble enough, by the working of the Spirit to say, Jesus, I have no hope apart from you. So take that same posture, the posture of the sinner in the temple who won't lift his eyes up to heaven, who beats his breast and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then take that bread and take that cup and look to heaven and say, Jesus, thank you for your mercy. And that's the beginning. That's the beginning of what it means to flourish and to be blessed. So take the bread, take the juice, and we'll come back and take them together in a moment. You know, I was sitting there holding the elements, just kind of meditating on what Christ has done and even thinking about a little bit about what I had just said. And I felt in my spirit, I'm like, you know, there's a couple times I have this posture where I just want to slap a Pharisee. And I just remembered as I was sitting there contemplating what Jesus has done, his broken body and his shed blood. And I remember what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, be careful. You are never more like the Pharisee than when you thank God you are not like the Pharisee. Jiminy Christmas. But that's how God breaks us down, is to show us what's in us, which is nothing good apart from Christ, which is the essence of what it means to be poor in spirit, so that being empty, we could be filled. So let's give thanks. Father, we thank you that your Son humbled himself and did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he took the form of a servant and became obedient even unto death. Lord, I pray that we would receive his death, his burial, and resurrection with grateful and sincere hearts. So, Lord, we thank you for this bread, and we thank you for this juice, which represents his blood, and we receive it with grateful hearts. Amen. Please take and eat. Would you please stand for the benediction? I'm going to pray and dismiss you here shortly, but if you would like to come forward for prayer, maybe you feel broken and contrite, or maybe you feel proud and just full of yourself, but you need mercy, or you need to be prayed for any number of reasons, there will be people up here. I will be up here to pray with and for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Jesus, we thank you that you have become our everything. Lord, thank you for your Spirit that shows us that apart from you, we are nothing. Lord, continue to help us to walk in humility. Continue to fill us with your Spirit that we might experience the joy and the fruit of that Spirit. And Lord, we want to be a blessed people who thrive, who flourish, having you as our King and our Savior. We do pray for this church. We pray for the body of Christ, which is much bigger than this local assembly. And we pray for our nation, Lord, that your Spirit would be poured out, that people would be poor in spirit and receive the mercy which is freely theirs in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.